Scripture this morning comes from the prophecy of Habakkuk chapter 3 verses 16 to 19. You have an excerpt of the translation we're using in your bulletin if you care to follow that. Let us stand for the reading of the written word this morning. Hear the word of the prophet and of God to us. I heard and my insides tremble, at the voice my lips quivered. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the one who goes up against the people and invades us. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and though there is no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive tree has failed, and the fields have not produced food, though he has cut off the flock from the fold, and though there are no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength, and he makes my feet like those of a deer, and he makes me tread upon my high places. This is the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Well, November is here, and you know what that means. That means the winter is coming, and that means that there are going to be even more of those dark, dreary, drizzly kind of days that are coming. And faith has its seasons as well. There are those times when faith enters its winter into those uninviting, bleak, unwelcome circumstances that the man or woman of faith must walk. Habakkuk knew those seasons of faith. For Habakkuk was not merely the prophet, but he was also the believer. It was all wrapped up together with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, at the end of his prophecy, includes as a part of his prayer in chapter 3, this last section that is really a confession of faith. It's almost his response to chapter 2, verse 4, the one line of it, in which the Lord said to Habakkuk that in the coming distress, the righteous will go on living by faith. And this is the expression of Habakkuk's faith as he is about to face that upcoming crisis. It's his way of saying, I am going to go on believing this way as I walk in to the winter of my faith. I think that looking at Habakkuk's confession of faith ought to be an encouragement to our own faith. Strange as it may sound, looking at this text. What then does he tell us? How then might he encourage us? I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at his confession, the turmoil faith can know. Verse 16, the turmoil faith can know. Now, I want to state a principle involved in this point. Namely, one can be in severe turmoil and yet have a genuine and vital faith. Notice how Habakkuk expresses his turmoil. I heard and my insides tremble, at the voice my lips quivered. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Whatever it was, it just wasn't something mental in his head, but it affected his bodily reactions as well. What was it that he heard? What did his voice hear? Well, the same thing as he heard in chapter 3, verse 2. And the same thing that he heard in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, namely, God's word that God was raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in as his instrument of judgment and devastate the land of Judah, his people Judah, who had been faithless to him. So that's what he hears. So that Habakkuk knows that he, along with the rest of even God's believing remnant, is going to face the Babylonian invasion. And it affects him He's thrown into turmoil over that. You see, he hears God's word of judgment against the people of Judah, and he believes that word, and because he believes that word, he's thrown into turmoil and distress over it. Nothing that he can do. You notice that part of his problem is that he says, I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the one who goes up against the people, that is the people of Judah, and invades us. What's he mean? He's saying there's nothing I can do to turn aside the coming of the Babylonians as God uses them to judge us and rake our land. All I can do is brace myself to endure it. I must wait quietly for the day of distress. But notice that it's precisely because he believes, precisely because he has faith, that he's thrown into such turmoil and distress. It's because he believes what God said that he was so upset. You may need to hear that. You may need to hear that sometimes when you're so overwhelmed and when you're upset and when you're thrown into such a turmoil, it is not a sign of the absence of faith, but of the presence of faith. Such disturbance is not necessarily a sign or a contradiction of faith, but an expression of faith. You see Habakkuk, how it worked with him. It was precisely because he believed God's word of judgment that he was so upset. The turmoil was a fruit of his faith. The turmoil faith can know. They might say, well, how can you give a for instance of how they might work with us? I don't know. I don't know if I can get into your head and think it out in terms of your circumstances. I think I could give a possible example of how it might affect me. For example, I'm charged, supposedly, with being a teaching elder. That means that my primary duty is to try to apply and teach the Word of God to God's people for, hopefully, their benefit. But do you know that there is a text in Job chapter 42 about verse 7? In which the Lord comes to one of Job's friends. You know, he had three of them who were trying to deal with him in his trouble. And the Lord comes to him and he says, my anger is hot against you and your friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has. Oh, the three friends had said many correct, technically correct things about the Lord, but overall they had not spoken what was right about him, and that's what the Lord told him. Now you might say, well, so what? Well, I come to that text and I read that. You have not spoken what is right about me as my servant Job has, and if I'm one who is charged with speaking what is right about the Lord and conveying His truth to His people, then I need to take that seriously. I just can't flash it off and forget it. Does it not raise questions? Not only about Job's three friends, but what of me? What if I come to the judgment seat of Christ and He would say to me, my anger is hot against you because in your ministry you have not spoken what is right about me? Oughtn't that text, that truth, disturb me if I receive it and respond to it in faith? If I receive it rightly, shouldn't it at least cause me to pause and say, Lord, is it I? Shouldn't it cause me to search myself and say, Lord, keep me? So that I might say what is right about you, that I would not lead people astray because of how I speak about you or what I say or teach about you. So that if I'm going to respond in faith to that, it ought to disturb me. It ought to upset me. It ought to cause me to question myself. I just can't yawn at that. That wouldn't be in faith. I can't slough it off and say that's just in the Old Testament or something like that. That's what we mean. You see, the fact is that sometimes if you respond rightly to the Word of God and if you believe what it says, it won't bring you peace. It will upset you and disturb you and overwhelm you and give you turmoil. And in that case, it's a turmoil that's a fruit of faith and is a right kind of disturbance. George S. Patton and his U.S. Third Army overran one of the death camps, the concentration camps of the Germans, on April 12, 1945. And so, as you perhaps know, George Patton was one of the most hard-bitten officers in the United States Army, I suppose. But George Patton walked through those death rooms, and he turned away with tears in his eyes, and he was uncontrollably ill. So what do you say to old General Patton? Do you say to him, "What's the matter with you, George? Are you a wimp or something? Are you a softy? Can't you take it?" or something like that? No. We say, that's the way he ought to have responded to what he saw. That was the right response. It upset him. It disturbed him and so on. But that was right. Sometimes you in your Christian life need to know that the turmoil and the being upset perhaps over what the Word of God says is the right believing response, and it's an evidence of faith, not of a lack of faith. You see, you need to hear this because sometimes we slip into the idea that if we really have faith, we'll basically be on a placid level. We'll have real peace. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? But it's not always the case. Sometimes the Word of God can disturb us when we embrace it in faith. And you need to know that for your own encouragement, that you may not be so far off base after all. The turmoil faith can know. Now, secondly, looking at verse 17, Habakkuk teaches us the destitution faith may face. The destitution faith may face, verse 17. I want to again put this in terms of a principle or something like that. What is he saying here? He is saying faith does not guarantee my level of comfort. He is saying faith may have to exist in utterly destitute circumstances. Faith may have to exist in utterly destitute circumstances. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree does not blossom, and though there's no fruit on the vines, though the produce of the olive tree has failed, and the fields have not produced food, though he, that is, the foreign invader, has cut off from the flock from the fold, and though there are no cattle in the stalls, etc. What do we have here? Well, we have a picture of what is going to be the case in the land of Judah when the Babylonians overrun the place. And especially if they follow what we sometimes call a scorched earth policy. They'll devastate the land. What will that mean? That means there'll be no fruit to eat. The fig tree won't even blossom. There won't be any grapes on the vine, so there won't be any wine. The olive crop will be wiped out, so there won't be any oil. The fields will be devastated. They won't produce grains. No flax, barley, wheat, etc. None of that. No foodstuffs. And then, of course, no flock or cattle as well. You might say, well, that means they wouldn't have meat to eat. Well, probably an Israelite or a Judean would not think so much in those terms. But if the sheep are wiped out, there won't be clothing, no wool, you know, and no cattle and so on, no milk to drink and that sort of thing. But what you have here is an economy in ruin, a nation and a country devastated. And the fact is that the believing remnant in Judah would go through that as well. You see, God is judging his wicked nation of Judah, but within that nation there is that believing remnant of Habakkuk and a few others who are genuine believers in the Lord and seeking to follow him, but they too will experience the horrors and the havoc of the Babylonian invasion. They will not be exempted from it. The destitution faith may face. You might say, well, that sounds very far away because, after all, you know, we're city slickers by and large, and that was an agricultural economy, and verse 17 just doesn't speak to me. Well, cast it in your own mold then. Put it in your own situation. It's as if the Lord would be saying, or Habakkuk would be saying, though the steel mills are shut down and all industries grind to a halt, though the stock market crashes and communications and utilities no longer function, though unemployment rises to 90% and a foreign nation has subjugated our country, etc., etc. I think you can get the picture. So that you have an economy and an existence completely in ruin. And believing people can be in that kind of situation. Now you might say, why make such a point of it? Why do we have to be hammering around about in what destitute circumstances men and women of faith may have to exist? Well, because there is a certain teaching in the Christian air, we might say, that says that this kind of stuff should never face a Christian. That is, there's a certain kind of teaching that you hear rather frequently, that if you are walking in the obedience of faith and have the right knowledge, you can't help but have a pretty good degree of prosperity. This comes across sometimes in religious telecasts. There are certain teachers, you know, that say that if you know the way of the obedience of faith, then you know that Jesus has given believers authority over disease, demons, sickness, storms, finances, etc. And these teachers will say that what the Christian needs to do is to decree in faith what they want in terms of even finances. One teacher says, you see, we are to command the money to come to us. That is, you say something like, I decree in Jesus' name such and such to happen. And, of course, if it doesn't happen, then your faith is defective or something like that. But you see, there is this teaching, and you can look on TV telecasts and so on, and you're not going to see Habakkuk 3:17 printed on your TV screen. They don't deal in this stuff. I wonder what they make then of God's own Son in Luke chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. Do you remember the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness? It happened right after, at his baptism, his Father had said to him in an audible voice, "You are my Son, the one I love. I'm delighted in you." And then he was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And Luke says in chapter 4 that after that time, when he had eaten no food, the devil comes to him and says, "If you're the Son of God, command the stone that it become bread." Do you need a paraphrase of what's going on there? Reading between the lines. Don't you know what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus, here you are. You have nothing. Your father has left you destitute. But you have power to act independently, for you are the Son of God. The if there is an if, as is the case. He's not doubting it. He's saying you are the Son of God, and if you are, then you can act on your own. You don't have to suffer under this destitution that your father has imposed on you. Command the stone to become, fulfill your needs. You don't have to submit to this set of circumstances, Jesus. After all, what kind of father would leave the son he loves in a situation like this? What kind of father would allow the son in whom he delights to be in this kind of destitution? Such horrendous straits. Would you say then that Jesus was lacking in faith because at that point he was utterly destitute of any resources? And submitted to it? I think not. What I want you to see here is that sometimes, as Habakkuk expected, you can be stripped of all your normal resources and supports that God gives you. You can be stripped of all your normal supports, but that does not mean you are without faith. Sometimes faith is called to suffer what the Bible calls the loss of all things, and it can happen to God's people. So it doesn't mean if God strips away from you resource after resource, support after support, it does not mean that you have no faith. It only means perhaps that you share in Jesus' position. So hear it here, because you won't hear it on TV. You may be stripped of all things, except of a father who delights in you. The destitution faith may face. Now thirdly, Habakkuk teaches and sets before us the joy faith can confess. The joy faith can confess in verses 18 and 19. The principle here is this: that in the middle of desperate circumstances, as he's just described, in the middle of desperate circumstances, faith can not only persist and endure, but can actually rejoice. Now you may know me well enough to know I wouldn't preach that on my own unless I found that in the Scripture. But it's there, and you can't avoid it. Notice what he does. After all of that in verse 17, the fig tree doesn't blossom, no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive has failed, the fields have been ravaged, the flock's been cut off, there are no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will exult in Yahweh, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. It's a very direct contrast. It's a nevertheless. It's the same kind of situation you have in some of the Psalms, isn't it? Where, for instance, Psalm 13, verse 5, he goes through all his troubles and all that's overwhelming him, and then he said, as translated various ways, "But as for me, I trusted in your steadfast love," or something like that. It's the same sort of thing here. It's an emphatic "I." "Yet I will exult in Yahweh." Now please notice Please notice what he's doing. This is not merely resignation. This is not merely endurance. This is not stoicism. What do we mean by that? Well, stoicism is an attitude that says grit and bear it. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying, well, this too shall pass. It's not that kind of attitude. It is a positive rejoicing in his God. Notice the location of his joy. I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Notice what he does. He rejoices in the one, could we call it thing, a bad term perhaps, the one item which cannot be taken away from him. The God who has said to him, I will be your God, is the one possession he still has. And he says, I will exult in Yahweh. In other words, Habakkuk was anticipating coming into what we might call a Levite situation. You know, the Levites were that tribe, the tribe of Levi in Israel, and there was a special thing about the tribe of Levi. They weren't to have any real estate. All the other tribes got parcels of plots of land doled out to them, as you know, in the land of Palestine once it was conquered. But the Levites weren't allowed to have any land. They were the ones who were to furnish the priests and the assistants to serve in the tabernacle in the worship center. And so they were allotted cities to live in, but they were to have no land at all. As it says in Joshua 13:33, but to the tribe of Levi Moses gave no inheritance. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. You see what was to be done? The tribe of Levi was to be deprived of any land, of any real estate, because their real inheritance was the real God himself. Yahweh is their inheritance. And that's all that Habakkuk can claim here. His land is going to be devastated, but I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I have not lost him, and he has not lost me. Now, why is it that he can say that? I think he gives you the secret of this confession in the first line of verse 19 when he says, Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. Was verse 18, were those two lines just the line of a play, just a good piece of script from his church or something like that, that he said at that time? No. There was an explanation why he was able to have this positive joy in his God. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. I don't think that's just a line that's there. I think it explains why Habakkuk could take the position he did. It explains the power behind his joyful faith. Yahweh, my Lord, is my strength. I have this joy and this confidence only because that is the case. That is the only reason. The joy faith can confess. You might say, yes, but does this hold for folks rather than this prophet with the strange name of Habakkuk? Does this ever get out of the pages of the Bible and into the life believers live today? Yep. How do you know? Well, because I've talked to some believers at Asquith Presbyterian in their living rooms and their dens and other places where I've heard them talk like this. And the sun wasn't shining when they did it. And there was still joy in it. But in case you don't take my word for it, a sample among many. J.I. Packer, in his book Rediscovering Holiness, told of a certain woman by the name of Mabel, who another gentleman interviewed and talked with and wrote about. Mabel was a blind, deaf, disease-ridden, cancerous woman of 89 years old. She had been in a convalescent home where a fellow went to talk with her. In that convalescent home, she had been bedridden for 25 years. And so the man, his name was Tom, asked her what she thought about as she passed her lonely days and nights. She said, "I think about Jesus." He asked, "What do you think about Jesus?" She replied very slowly and deliberately as he wrote it down. This is what she said. "I think about how good he's been to me. He's been awfully good to me in my life, you know. I'm one of those kind who's mostly satisfied. Lots of folks wouldn't care much about what I think. Lots of folks would think I'm kind of old-fashioned. But I don't care. I'd rather have Jesus. He's all the world to me." The joy faith can confess. That brings us, doesn't it, then, to another person, an 18th century poet by the name of William Cowper, or Cooper, if you prefer. William Cowper had pits and fits of despair. What an up and down life he had, and bouts of genuine madness. But there were lucid times, and there were happy times as well. In his mind, sometimes he felt that he was reprobate, that he was cast off by God and doomed to be damned. But there were other times when he shared Habakkuk's faith and could come at it in poetry. And one time he wrote these words, which you can tell he has appropriated from verses 17 and 18. Cowper wrote, "Though vine nor fig tree neither their wonted fruit shall bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God, the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." Well, William Cowper left that, didn't he, as the fourth stanza of our hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. Would you respond to God's word by standing and singing to one another this hymn of encouragement? Let us stand.